welcome to the preaching ministry of Port St. Lucie Bible Church. We are a Christian church whose goal is to faithfully preach Christ from Scripture so that we might better love and serve Him. We pray that this message from God's Word would engage your mind with the truth and inspire your heart to obey Christ. Here's today's message.
Well, please open your Bibles to Zechariah, where we will wrap up chapter 1 today. When we finished Zechariah's first vision last Sunday, you know, we all likely departed here with a deepening conviction that our Lord has something important for each of us to do. And we'd like to discover what that is. We'd also learned that because of Judah's 70 years in exile in Babylon, that had expired. That time had ended. God was now calling his people, his covenant people, the Jews, back home to Judea and Jerusalem for his work. God had also conveyed that he was very angry. He's angry due to the excess of brutality that which the Jews had been subjected to during their captivity. What Assyria and Babylon, and by extension Persia, had done had far exceeded God's planned chastisement, as that Jewish race had become increasingly detested among the nations. I'm sure you remember how the Lord in that vision was pictured as having dispatched a mounted patrol, a patrol of horsemen across the whole earth, which had brought back a report. They brought back a report suggesting that no nation on earth appeared alarmed, nor were they at the least bit concerned that for 70 years, that display of God's glory on earth, as it was prescribed under the old covenant, he had not been exalted in Jerusalem, on Mount Zion, or through temple worship. The Gentile nations possessed no reverence toward God nor his people. And that served as my explanation. That is the rationale that I gave for God's burning anger toward the nations, as we saw in Zechariah's vision. And Jerusalem and the temple. Jerusalem and the temple had for decades lay in ruins, and his covenant people were despised. So it was those sins of indifference and injustice in the nations that causes God to state in verse 14, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and Zion, but I am very angry with the nations who are at ease." If you go to the Hebrew, many of you probably are aware that Hebrew doesn't use modifiers like the English does. Well, we'll say very or very, very much. Very often, what you will see in Hebrew is repetition of the words in order to amplify a verb. Here, the Lord says he is jealously jealous. If you look at the original language, also says that he is angrily angry, or probably better translated, wrathfully angry. Very angry at the nations. Therefore, the Lord pledges that he is going to disturb those nations. He's going to disturb their rest. They will not be left at ease. And today we begin to learn how God plans to subdue and to conquer all the nations which had historically rebelled. We'll also see that the Lord intends to use some very ordinary, everyday people to do it. Four craftsmen will inflict terror upon the earth and throw down the nations. I've titled today's message, Four Ordinary Craftsmen. And I'll explain why after we read our primary text in Zechariah chapter 1, verses 18 to 21. This is the second of eight visions. I'll put it up there for you. Zechariah describes himself saying, "Then I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, there were four horns. So I said to the angel who was speaking with me, "What are these?" And he answered me, "These are the horns which have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem." Then the Lord showed me four craftsmen. I said, "What are these coming to do?" And he said, "These are the horns which have scattered Judah, so that no man lifts up his head. But these craftsmen have come to terrify them, to throw down the horns of the nations who have lifted up their horns against the land of Judah in order to scatter it." So your first question is probably what, or perhaps who, are these four horns that Zechariah sees? Well, this was his first question. Zechariah didn't even know, so he asked the angel kind of naively, "What are these?" But before the angel answers the question for us, we need to understand what the image of a horn, what it represented in the ancient Near East. A horn was culturally symbolic of strength, enormous power and strength. You've heard the old adage probably, if you mess with a bull, you'll get the horns, right? You don't want to mess with a bull. You don't want to get the business end of its horns, because the horns execute that animal's strength, its will, and its dominion. Horns are a cause for fear, because they will gore you. They will mutilate you. They will kill you. Whether they are attached to a North American bison, or a mountain goat, or an antelope, or a ram, we know that horns are very destructive, very dangerous. Even a small goat with horns, you never want to give your back to a goat. Trust me. No. They can injure you. And for the children and youth here, remind me, what is the primary or a main difference between horns and antlers? You remember? The difference between horns and antlers. Horns are permanent. Antlers fall off every year. The deer shed their antlers. That's why they're called antlers, because they annually they lose them. Both are very dangerous. These four horns, in our vision, they seem to represent empires blamed for scattering Israel. That would be the southern kingdom of Judah, and also for annihilating the northern kingdom of Israel. I got a little green circle here. They consecrated they had desecrated Jerusalem, and Jerusalem was to remain at that time under the old covenant the apex of all true divine worship. Under the old covenant, worship was geographically centralized. All roads to Yahweh, the Lord God of Israel, all roads to sin's atonement led to the temple in Jerusalem. And the four horns are described as having desecrated it. But there are a couple of reasons that it is very difficult. It's challenging to identify these horns of the nations. For number one, only two horns. You could call them Assyria and Babylon. Only two horns had scattered Judah and Israel. If you want to throw in Persia, which ultimately defeated Babylon, call it three horns. But no matter what four kingdoms you identify as the four horns, none seems to perfectly fit the image in the vision. What then about, you ask, what then about those four beasts that we read about earlier in Daniel chapter 7 during our scripture reading? Could they fit? Well, a problem arises there as well. And most theologians agree that those four beasts of Daniel, when you get right down to the brass tacks, they represent the kingdoms of Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome. And Zechariah, you know, he was a Levite. He was a priest himself. He would have surely been familiar with the writings of that famous prophet Daniel during the exile. I mean, Daniel was the one who went into the lion's den, right? And came out because he's a man of great faith. Surely Zechariah would have been familiar with the writings of Daniel. Yet Zechariah doesn't immediately make that connection between Daniel's four beasts with these four horns. Instead, Zechariah seems puzzled. He's, what are these? He asks in verse 19. In Zechariah's time, this would be 520 BC when he spoke, or when he saw the visions and they were written down. In Zechariah's time, when God expresses his wrathful anger against the nations that were responsible for having scattered Judah and Israel, two of those empires that Daniel sees as beasts, Greece and Rome, they did not yet even exist. How then could Greece and Rome have been viewed as responsible for the persecuting of Israel and Judah when they had not yet even existed at the time of the vision? Evidently, they don't fit. Unless you embrace this vision as an apocalypse, and therefore much more symbolic than it is literal when it refers to kingdoms and world powers. In that case, if you were to take these images in the visions, like the horns and the craftsmen, as highly symbolic, then the nations and the empires that have stood against God's people, they can be understood to span a long or indefinite period of time, past, present, and future. When viewed as an apocalyptic vision, these four horns or kingdoms are merely understood as symbols of aggression that repeatedly rise against God's people originating from all four corners of the earth. Let me explain. If symbolism is assumed, and it should be in an apocalypse, when symbolism is assumed to be a primary characteristic of apocalyptic literature, we should expect these beasts to bear their ugly heads and to rear their fearsome horns and to arise repeatedly in Scripture now and in the future. And of course, God doesn't like any of the nations that raise their horns. In fact, among the great powers of the earth that have persecuted and scattered God's people, some have arisen in the past, some are isn't in the present, and some will rise in the future. In fact, you might even see some of them raise their ugly heads again in the future in the book of Revelation. Are there any beasts or are there any horns listed in the book of Revelation? Is Babylon portrayed as appearing again after the Apostle John writes Revelation? Yes. Yes. So the beast, Babylon, apparently is not constrained by time. And since I don't take apocalyptic images as literal, nor constrained to one moment in time, nor do I read apocalypse in a rigid linear chronology, I can. When I'm looking at this, I can personally view these horns as world powers that have, according to our text, oppressed God's covenant people before and after the life of Zechariah. In fact, we must take apocalyptic literature as symbolic in this way. That is what the type of writing or genre was meant to do. If symbolism can be assumed as the case, The four horns can be interpreted to represent Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome. But more importantly, since these four horns are not constrained by time, they become symbolically of all Gentile powers that have ever arisen through the centuries to oppress God's people and to attack repeatedly from all four corners of the earth. It's also helpful to note that it is not unusual for Scripture to insert or impose the number four to interject with the world globe or the earth's compass, as we speak of it today. Sometimes Scripture uses it in combination with the phrase, the four winds of the earth. Or other times we hear the phrase, the four corners of the earth, to describe powerful influences from the north, south, east, and west. In other words, persecution that comes from all four directions. Israel had been attacked from the north by Assyria, from the south, Edom, Babylon in the east, and Rome in the west. For centuries, Gentile kingdoms have raised their horns against Israel from all four corners of the earth, and time is not to be viewed as a rigid constraint in apocalyptic visions. Symbols or images can span centuries. Apply this also then when observing verse 21, after Zechariah asks, what are these? How the angel explains that these are the horns which have scattered Jerusalem so that no man lifts up his head, but these craftsmen have come to terrify them. The four craftsmen are tasked with opposing and striking terror into the horns. And clearly, Babylon, which was the primary horn, Babylon was the big horn that had scattered Judea and Jerusalem and taken them into captivity. It is an empire, but it is an empire that no longer exists at the time of Zechariah. Babylon had been conquered by Persia and ceased to exist as a kingdom by the time of Zechariah's visions. So how can these four craftsmen strike terror into that horn of Babylon unless this vision is to be accepted as broadly metaphorical? And it is broadly metaphorical. When interpreting an apocalyptic vision, or series of visions like you see in Zechariah or in Revelation, this will help a lot. When interpreting an apocalypse, you have to realize that the image or the symbol may be atemporal. That means it needs to be considered without relation to time. Past, present, and future in an apocalypse may be in flux. An apocalypse is actually, you'd almost describe it as the Matrix, right? What you see is not reality. And what you see may be in another period of time. It's the way apocalyptic literature functioned. And ultimately, we know by the time Zechariah sees this vision in 520 BC, the great beast and the big horn of Babylon, you know, that had been responsible for scattering and persecuting God's people, no longer even exists at the time of Zechariah. Or does it? The Apostle Peter, in his epistle, seems to imply that an element of, or that spirit of Babylon, still exists. Peter writes, "She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings, and so does my son Mark." She, in that passage, is the church. And the church in the first century AD is metaphorically still subject to Babylon. And numerous references to Babylon included in the book of Revelation assure that persecution and that ancient experience that God's people had in Babylon, living amongst the Babylonians, that it still exists today. You know, things like captivity, immorality, idolatry, opposition, persecution of God's people is still fiercely active, according to the Apostle John. Because even though Cyrus the Great of Persia had conquered Babylon in 539 BC, still today, 2,500 years after Zechariah, the horn of Babylon is not yet destroyed. As late as Revelation 17, verse 9, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth, it has not yet fallen, folks. And Babylon will not fall until what? Until the day that Jesus Christ returns and the angel declares, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great." Follow me? How Babylon spans centuries and millennia of time. The beasts and their horns are best interpreted, I believe, you may disagree, but best interpreted as symbols of oppression that are atemporal, not confined to a limited span of time. Now, to offer a little bit of caution, I'm not suggesting you pay no attention to chronology when interpreting apocalyptic visions or perhaps a series of visions like we see in Zechariah. It seems in this series of visions that there is a progression, but within the visions themselves, you have to wonder, when is this supposed to occur? There is a progression of time in visions, in an apocalypse, but we must realize also that apocalyptic symbols such as beasts and horns, maybe even craftsmen, often transcend time. Therefore, we should expect to see a perpetual battle rage, an ongoing battle raging between God's craftsmen and the four horns that attack from the north, south, east, and west. A battle that continues through the ages. Most, what I would classify as good theologians, they interpret the four horns to represent timeless manifestations of Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome. You know, great Gentile powers of the earth that attack from all directions. They arise from the north, the south, the east, and the west, the four corners of the earth, and they raise their horns to oppose the building of a new Jerusalem and God's temple. Today, the four horns arise from all four directions to threaten God's people, as did those four fearsome beasts of Daniel chapter 7. You know, they attack like a lion and like a bear and like a leopard and a beast with iron teeth. The horns, these beasts, they need to be thwarted. They need to be countered. How does God threaten to respond and terrify these fearsome horns in verse 21? What is God going to do as he promises to overthrow or throw down the horns of the nations? Well, a Christian Standard Version actually translates verse 21 even as cutting off their horns. Cutting off the horns of the nations to impose an imagery of neutering their strength of every nation. I'm going to put up for us this verse in the Christian Standard Version. I just appreciate their imagery of cutting off the horns. Zechariah 1 verses 20 to 21 states, "Then the Lord showed me four craftsmen. I asked, 'Oh, what are they coming to do?' He replied, "These are the horns that scattered Judah so no one could raise his head. These craftsmen have come to terrify them, to cut off the horns of the nations that raised a horn against the land of Judah to scatter it." God's going to raise up four craftsmen so as to neuter the power of every nation and to neutralize their natural defenses. You know, have you ever seen what a rescue organization, Animal Rescue, does when they are working with a rhinoceros? They cut off its horn. Not near as scary without the horn. Or ranchers in the beef and dairy industries, they dehorn their bulls so that they can't gore the workers or other cattle. They dehorn the bulls. Not nearly as dangerous. Still a little dangerous. Big animals, but not near as dangerous. I would compare this kind of like to what Yukon Cornelius and Hermie did by removing the teeth of the abominable snow monster. In Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer, you remember that one? Took out the teeth. That is a graphic, scary image. I was going to try to put it up for you, and I didn't dare for the children's sake. Oh, wait, we'll do it anyhow. There he is. Now he's gumming his food now. They neutralized his power. They took it away. Sorry, kids, that's a little graphic. The dehorned nations, they proved to be no match for the builders. One commentator suggests that although man would naturally expect God to employ, you know, military leaders, strategists, scholars to counter the power of nations, God instead chooses four ordinary craftsmen. The craftsmen, folks, are builders. The Hebrew term is consistently used throughout the Old Testament to describe masons and woodworkers and carpenters and blacksmiths, even those who would weave fabric. You know, skills used in building the tabernacle. You know, building trades stuff. These are builder types. Under the reforms of Josiah, who was king in Israel, 2 Kings chapter 22, you will find this verse or passage. It uses the same Hebrew term. It's employed to describe the workers and the carpenters who repair the Jerusalem temple. And as people brought their donations for these essential repairs or renovations, Josiah declared this: "Let them deliver it into the hand of the workmen who have the oversight of the house of the Lord, and let them give it to the workmen who are in the house of the Lord to repair the damages of the house, to the carpenters," there's the word, "to the builders and the masons for the buying of timber and hewn stone to repair the house." Josiah says, "Only no accounting shall be made with them for the money that is delivered into their hands, for they deal faithfully. Just give it to them. Let them do their work of building." Faithful craftsmen supplying skills and labor that are needed for the building of God's temple. It's a symbol. It's a symbol. Do you recall last week when I reminded us that God had brought his people together? He had brought them for this moment in time, a place and a time for important work. There's something important that God was calling them to do, just as there is something important that God is calling us to do. And what he is calling us to do has to do with building the most prolific temple that the world has ever seen. It's one that is going to overthrow the nations. Who are the four craftsmen, you ask? Well, I have a quote for you from a renowned preacher and theologian. And he's named James Montgomery Boyce. He was a heavy hitter in the last century, theologian and pastor, renowned preacher. And Boyce wrote in a commentary of his in Zechariah, which I'm privileged to have a copy of, Boyce writes this, "Probably if the horns are symbolic, representing any and all world powers, then the craftsmen are also symbolic. It would be Zechariah's way of saying that whatever the power raised against God's people, God also has his power and representative to oppose it and throw it down." You might almost come to the conclusion that the gates of hell will not even be able to prevail against it. The reference to the number four, again concerning the four craftsmen, it's likewise symbolic of all craftsmen and corresponds to the number of horns. Another theologian, he's from Australia, named Anthony Pedersen. This is my first exposure to him, has some great writing. He writes, "The number of craftsmen matches the number of horns, yet ultimately the horns are no match for the craftsmen. The vision portrays a great reversal where the foreign nations that had been responsible for the scattering of God's people in the exiles of the northern and southern kingdoms will themselves be terrified and thrown down." Remember when I spoke earlier about the centralization of worship in Jerusalem, where all roads had to go to Jerusalem in order to worship God appropriately, go to the temple to find atonement, you had to go there? Since these horns span centuries, the craftsmen that oppose the horns must also span centuries. You might ask, well, couldn't the four craftsmen in the vision simply refer to literally to four prominent men who work on the rebuilding of the temple? You say, well, I have a study Bible or a commentary that suggests that could be the answer. You know, guys like Zerubbabel, Joshua, Nehemiah, and Ezra. The answer is no. No. Why not, you ask? It's because I've cheated. And I've already looked ahead and started reading the other visions. The next six visions. And next week, in the third vision, we are going to see that the Jerusalem that the angel measures for Zechariah is so big that it cannot even be contained with walls. Its boundaries are so expansive that the new Jerusalem will impede upon the surrounding nations. It's almost like it starts in Jerusalem, but then it expands. And it goes out to Judea and then into Samaria and perhaps even to the ends of the earth. A new kingdom, a new Jerusalem, a Jerusalem without any walls, a decentralized kingdom of God where he can be worshiped in any place at any time. Folks, that'll be a different type of Jerusalem. In fact, the vision appears to suggest the Lord is going to plunder all nations and annex them to Jerusalem. I'm still examining that third vision. It's going to be a doozy. But I do know one thing about Nehemiah. You know, Nehemiah was a great builder, right? Under his leadership that came about 70 years after Zechariah, Jerusalem will rebuild its walls under the leadership of Nehemiah. He was a real leader and a real builder, no doubt about that. But the Jerusalem that Zechariah sees in this next vision doesn't have any walls. That will be a completely different type of Jerusalem, one that Nehemiah never gets the chance to work on. Likewise, Zerubbabel, he was a type of craftsman. He was a great craftsman, we learned in our first sermon in this series. And he was working on building God's temple. He laid a foundation about 20 years, almost 20 years before Zechariah came, about 20 years before Zechariah saw the visions. And we'll discuss Zerubbabel in detail when we get to chapter 4. But that Zerubbabel laid a foundation for a temple built out of stone. But the temple that Zechariah will see in chapter 4 will be built by God's Spirit. Different temple. Therefore, these craftsmen who Zechariah sees and that God says are going to rise up and terrify and throw down the horns of nations, they are builders. But they are builders who are working on an entirely different manifestation of Jerusalem and of God's temple. A new Jerusalem and a whole new temple. It's not going to be built by human hands, but by the Spirit of the living God. Make sense? Remind you of anything? These first visions will be explained by the subsequent visions. That's what becomes a problem when folks want to run to just one isolated part of an apocalyptic vision, like in Revelation, rather than seeing them in a progression and a whole. A lot of people will run to Revelation 16. There it is. They quote two verses. See? You can't see it until you see the big picture of an apocalypse, what is actually happening. The work is going to demand ordinary craftsmen, just guys with hammers, not those who bear weapons of war and spears, but who swing hammers and they work. It's ordinary craftsmen, but this is not going to be no ordinary project. God will raise up his people who will work on a new Jerusalem and a new temple. And vision number 3 contains only one page of an expanding blueprint of God's master plan for his temple. And we're going to get to take a little peek at that next week in vision number 3. Friends, God is raising up craftsmen because he has an important project for all of us to do. We may not swing a hammer nor chisel on a stone. We might not cut trees or make timbers, but we are all builders and carpenters who are brought together for the most magnificent and expansive undertaking that God has ever done on earth. It expands across borders. It threatens the nations. And powerful horns of the earth will oppose. They will attempt to stand against it, but the ordinary carpenters, they continue to build. They just keep on building. And this is all the Lord asks us to do in conquering the nations. Jesus spoke to his disciples as he was soon to depart this earth after his resurrection. And he says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. The blueprints of that building plan were printed and delivered to Zechariah 500 years before Christ was ever born. You're like, what's those blueprints look like? Zechariah is going to show us. Did you know Jesus was a carpenter? You know, when he first started to build, you remember how he was received by his hometown? Mark 6, verses 3 and 4. His hometown said, is not this the carpenter? That, by the way, that word, Greek word for carpenter, is the same word for craftsman in the Old Testament when in the Greek translation. It's like, is this not the craftsman? The son of Mary and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us? It says, and they took offense at him. Jesus said to them, A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his own relatives and even in his own household. You know, Jesus to them, he was just an ordinary carpenter. But we know he was already preparing to build his church, beginning with the sacrifice of his body and his blood on the cross. More will be explained as we continue next Sunday, but I'll admit that today's message was not notably evangelistic. It wasn't. So as I ask one of our elders, Mike Clements, to come forward, and one of our deacons, Dylan McNamara, to come and serve us the Lord's Supper, I'm going to prepare us for the bread and the cup through reciting the Nicene Creed again this month. The gospel is clear within. God's sinless Son suffered and died on the cross for our sins. Then he rose again from the dead on the third day. And if you, by faith, agree with the principles, the words expressed in this ancient creed, if you have professed your faith through the waters of baptism, you know, we invite you to share in remembering our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ through the bread and through the cup, the sacrifice he made for us through partaking, and as we confess the faith that we hold in common. Mike, would you pray after we have recited the Nicene Creed? We believe in one God, the Father, the Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all that is seen and unseen. We believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. Through him all things were made. For us and for our salvation he came down from heaven. By the power of the Holy Spirit he became incarnate from the Virgin Mary and was made man. For our sins, he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried. On the third day, he rose again in accordance with the Scriptures. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son. With the Father and the Son, he is worshipped and glorified. He has spoken through the prophets. We believe in one holy and apostolic church. We acknowledge one spiritual baptism for the forgiveness of sins. We look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come.
Welcome to the preaching ministry of Port St. Lucie Bible Church. We are a Christian church whose goal is to faithfully preach Christ from Scripture so that we might better love and serve Him. We pray that this message from God's Word would engage your mind with the truth and inspire your heart to obey Christ. Here's today's message.